together. Joshua 14, beginning at verse 1. These are the words of God. These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar, the priest, Joshua, the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel gave them to inherit. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses, for the 9 1/2 tribes. For Moses had given an inheritance to the 2 1/2 tribes beyond the Jordan, but to the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. For the people of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in, with their pasture lands, for their livestock, and their substance. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They allotted the land. Verse 6. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea, concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers, who went up with me, made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God." And Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said." Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, and the son became an inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. O Lord and God, we thank you for your word that you have given to us, that apart from it, Lord, apart from you making yourself known to us, we would not know you. But because you've given us your word, and you've given us so many books contained within this scriptures, this Bible that we hold in our hands, we can know much about you, more than a lifetime of study. And so, Father, as we dig into the text, even here now, into Joshua 14, it is our desire that we would know you more personally, more intimately, that you would help us to recognize who we are in Christ and who we are apart from you. Father, we thank you for men and women throughout the scriptures who have shown themselves to be faithful to you, more importantly, how you are a God who has saved us from our sins and who is, even this day, saving men and women from their sins as well. And so, Father, we pray that we would have an active part in not only being discipled and growing in our faith, but also in reaching out and making disciples who make disciples. For your honor and glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe you've heard, if you listen to Christian radio at all, you maybe have heard of a new song by Sanctus Reo called Confidence. And the chorus of the song goes like this. So give me faith like Daniel in the lion's den. Give me hope like Moses in the wilderness. Give me a heart like David. Lord, be my defense so I can face my giants with confidence. Now certainly the men that are referenced there in the song, Daniel, Moses, David, all of these men are commended throughout the pages of Scripture, and their faith, their hope, and their heart are certainly something that is seen on these pages as well. But this morning, we're not going to talk about Daniel or Moses so much, he'll be mentioned, or even David, but rather about a man named Caleb. Caleb, we see, also had great faith. Caleb also had a great heart as well. He was a man who didn't just face metaphorical giants, like the giants that are in your life right now. He literally, like David after him, literally faced men of great height and of great stature. Joshua 13, we saw last week, spoke of the inheritance for the 2.5 tribes. He mentioned as an idea or visual that this would be the Jordan River here separating you, the 9.5 tribes west of the Jordan, from me, the 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan. And Joshua 13 talked about the 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan. Joshua 14 serves as the introduction to the rest of the 9.5 tribes and to their inheritance as well, with the focus on Caleb. But before we focus on Caleb's faith, let's not lose sight of Israel's obedience here in these opening verses. We think of Israel's obedience, and it sometimes almost seems a bit of an oxymoron, sadly, especially when we think of the previous generation. All they seemed to do was grumble and complain against Moses and God, testing him over and over and over again. They were constantly rebellious, constantly disobedient, overall had unbelief in their hearts. So we think, wow, really? We're going to talk about Israel's obedience? And it does sound a bit oxymoronic. But it's just like those companies, right? The idea of an oxymoron. Companies that try to sell you jumbo shrimp. And you think, there's nothing jumbo about shrimp. I mean, it's called shrimp, for goodness sakes. It's small. There's nothing jumbo when it comes to shrimp. Or an oxymoron would be saying something like Lions, Super Bowl champs, right? The words just don't fit together. They never have, and probably in my lifetime never actually will. And I actually like the Lions too, but that's an oxymoron. It just does not fit together. But here we talk about Israel's obedience because a new generation has entered into the promised land. A generation who actually saw, remember, the rebellion, the disobedience of their parents and of their grandparents who died in the wilderness. Now, this generation is not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but they're much more obedient to the Lord who had redeemed them and is fulfilling his promises right before their eyes. So look again here in the opening verses of Joshua 14. First verse says, these are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, right? This is the inheritance that you 9.5 tribes are receiving. And jump down to verse 2 now. It says, their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9.5 tribes. And then verse 5 says this, the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They allotted the land, right? They cast lots, and the lot fell to which tribe first, and that tribe received their inheritance first, and then the lot fell to a new tribe, and that tribe received their inheritance, and from lot to lot, they received their inheritances. And we're told here, plainly, that Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The people obeyed the Lord God, and they've done this already. They obeyed when they were to take up stones from the River Jordan to set up a monument. They obeyed when they were to march around the city of Jericho, right? 7 times, and on the 7th day, 7 times total, so 6 times once each day for the first 6 days, and then on the 7th day, 7 times. Even though it maybe seemed a bit odd in one respect for a war strategy, they obeyed the Lord. They obeyed the Lord on the 2nd attempt with Ai, and there are many other times that they obeyed the Lord, including here. They did just as the Lord, we're told, commanded Moses. And this is an important lesson for us, because here it seems like, casting lots, you know, to figure out inheritance, that's good, but that seems kind of minor. That's nothing like, you know, marching around a city to defeat them in war. That's a big thing. And casting lots to determine what your inheritance is, that seems kind of trivial, kind of small. And yet, what we see is this. Obedience in the small things of life are as important as obedience in the big things of life. And here's why. Because most of life is lived in small decisions. In the small areas of life, that's where life is mostly lived. That's why to just think that, well, I got to obey God in the big things, like who am I going to marry? Or where am I going to school? Or what job am I going to work, right? And we think of these big areas, this is where we constantly are seeming to seek God's will in, and that's so we need to make sure we obey God in these areas really well. But, you know, the day-to-day decisions and everything else, that's not as big of a deal, not at all, right? There is, when it comes to obedience to the Lord, no commandment of the Lord is trivial or small. We do well to remember the importance of obedience always, right? Obedience and complete obedience at that as well. Not just the partial obedience that really ultimately spells out disobedience. Last week, we saw that the Lord God and his offerings were the inheritance of the tribe of Levi. But Jacob had 12 sons. You might remember from Genesis, he had 12 sons. And since Levi is out, how do we get back to 12, right? How do we get to 12 inheritances? 2.5, 9.5 equals 12. Well, the text mentions to us very plainly. Joseph, who was Jacob's favorite son, actually made Joseph's two sons born in Egypt like the rest of his own sons. So Manasseh and Ephraim became part of the tribe, even though they were essentially the nephews of these other men, they became sons of Jacob and made up the rest of the 12 tribes. So Levi was out, down to 11, and instead of Joseph just having one inheritance, Joseph now was given two inheritances for his two sons. And that's how we get the 12 tribes and back to the number 12. But that's all the real mention of these 9.5 tribes is until they start allotting the land to them. The text does now to the tribe of Judah, and not just to the tribe of Judah, but specifically to one man within the tribe of Judah, and that's Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. Caleb was one of only two survivors of the wilderness wandering generation. I think about that. Caleb is growing older, and he is seen around him and watching others who have grown old and who start to die because that generation rebelled against the Lord. And pretty soon you're getting down to smaller and smaller numbers. And yet it's mentioned here that not only did Caleb's strength remain strong throughout those 45 years, the 38 years wandering in the wilderness and the 7 years of battle here in the promised land, but his faith had remained strong as well. His faith was still holy in the Lord, his God, as well. Throughout this time, even as he sees others who are dying in the wilderness, where you might start to wonder, hopefully I'm okay too, but he was. Now, Caleb comes to Joshua and he says, give me a specific inheritance, right? Give me a specific inheritance, the hill country, Hebron. Give me that inheritance. And we might say, well, how does that work with figuring out the inheritances by lot, right? The inheritances are by lot, and he's asking now for a specific inheritance instead. Well, Judah, of which Caleb was a part of the tribe, did receive their inheritance by lot, as all the other tribes did as well. And Caleb's request was not without reasons. In fact, what we see is that Caleb, he doesn't appeal to himself, any selfish or prideful motives, like, hey, you know, I was one of the only two that actually obeyed God, so I should totally get first choice. You and Joshua, you and I, we should get first choice of any part of the land that we want because we're the only two that are even here. Even Moses isn't in the promised land. He got to see it, but he's not even in the promised land. Just you and I, Joshua. But he doesn't appeal to selfish or prideful motives at all, right? Rather, he says that the reason for receiving a specific plot is because this is what God said. I'm just simply holding to that promise that God had said and reminding you of what God had promised to me all those years earlier. That's all I'm appealing to, right? Because Caleb's faith was grounded in the Lord, his God. His faith was grounded in the Lord, his God. And we see this in this text here. And before we look at the promise specifically, listen to these several verses in Joshua 14. Caleb doesn't, again, appeal to himself, but to what God had said, right? And he'll say, this is what the Lord spoke. Or he'll say, this is what Moses spoke. And reminding ourselves that when Moses spoke, right, he was oftentimes, in the case here, speaking the very words of God to the people. And that was his role throughout. And so when he says Moses said these things, or he says God said these things, he's not appealing to himself. He's appealing to that word that was promised to him. So he's speaking to Joshua, and he says in verse 6, you know what the Lord said to Moses concerning you and me. You know what he said, Joshua. And then in verse 9, he says, Moses swore that day. And in verse 10, he says, the Lord has kept me alive just as he said. The Lord spoke this word to Moses. And then in verse 12, he says, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, right? Not give me this land because I deserve it. Give me what the land that the Lord spoke on that day, that the Lord had promised to actually give to me. Give that to me, he says, and I will drive them out just as the Lord has said. You see that Caleb's faith is grounded in the Lord his God. His faith is grounded in what God has promised, in God's word. Caleb was looking to God to fulfill his word to him from 45 years earlier. Right? I'm now 85 years old. 45 years has passed since I was there in Kadesh Barnea when the promise was given to me from the Lord through the mouth of Moses. When that promise was given to me, I am just standing here today saying, I'm ready to receive that inheritance. I'm acting out in faith. And that's what faith does. Right, faith isn't simply a blind leap. Right, it's not a blind leap. Sometimes that's what people picture faith as. You just gotta close your eyes. It's like jumping off a cliff. That's not how biblical faith is defined at all. No, biblical faith, it pleads the promises of God. It anchors itself in God himself. Because faith, really to be grounded in anything but the Lord God, is to trust in something else. Faith, really at its simple childlike state, is trust. I give you an example of this. Just this last week, Naomi had her next eye appointment. in Ann Arbor, and things went very well. So thank you for those of you who've been praying for her. We're looking actually to hopefully get her maybe off of some of her eye drops. So we're making progress even from where we were at before. No surgery is in the sight at all for her. And we went to lunch. We took her and Benaya out to lunch beforehand. Nem was spending time with Nana and having a Nana date. And we went to a restaurant, Five Guys Burger and Fries. And there was, as we're receiving our orders, you get a number. You're number 44. Okay, thanks. So I hear my number. But before I hear our number called for food, I hear number 22 milkshake. I was like, 22? Like, I'm 44. Like, 22? This is a while ago. Number 22 milkshake, and nobody comes. So they go back and work and do something else. And then a different employee comes by and says, number 22 milkshake. And I told Katie, I was like, I really want that milkshake. I mean, I want to go up there and say, if they're not going to take it, I'd gladly take a free milkshake if it's already been made. You don't want to throw that away, really. Come on, I'll gladly take that milkshake. I have a sweet tooth, I admit. And so after a little while, we're eating our burgers, we're eating our fries, we're enjoying our time with our couple kids. And then the lady comes up and she says, anybody want a milkshake? And I hear one guy say, turns to his friend, because the restaurant was really full, says, hey, there you go. Another guy right in front of me raises his hand like this, right? And he actually, the guy that raises his hand, starts to get up. But before he gets to the woman, a little girl goes right up to that woman and takes it out of her hand. Not like, you know, not like, give it to me, right? But she displayed trust. That this woman said, here, take a milkshake. Anybody want it? And she said, all right, I'll take you at your word. Give me the milkshake. Right? She actually acted out on what she believed. It wasn't just some blind leap. She trusted, and that's what we see all the time with kids. It's see with our own children in the pool. When they jump to us over and over again, they trust mommy and daddy to actually catch them and not let them just sink deep into the water. They trust mom and dad. And while there is a whole lot wrong, and scripture mentioned there's a whole lot wrong with being childish, right? We're to put childish ways behind us. Man, without childlike faith, you're not even going to see the kingdom of God. That's the type of trust that we are to have at all times, regardless of how mature in the faith we might be. For the really mature ones in the faith, still maintain that childlike faith. Caleb's faith was strong, and it was strong because Caleb grounded his faith in a great God. And I like what Leon Morris says, because I think he says it well. It's not so much great faith in God that is required as faith in a great God. Right? It's not great faith that's needed in God, but just faith in God, small as a mustard seed, right? And it grows to one of the biggest plants, right? Even having faith in a great God is what's needed. And Caleb did. Faith was grounded in the Lord, and faith that is grounded in the Lord is a faith that remains devoted even when you're in the minority as well. Look back. If you have your Bible still open, let's turn to Numbers 13 together. We're going to read several verses, Numbers 13. So rather than just listening to me, if you have your Bibles, turn back with me to Numbers 13. You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. So a couple books here before Joshua. And in Numbers 13, just looking here at verse 1, beginning right at the start, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, giving him some directions, and says this, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a chief among them. And now jumping down to verse 6, we read, from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. So there you go. Caleb is the one sent from Judah. Now jump with me in Numbers 13, still to verse 17. Verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and he said to them, go up into the Negev, go up into the hill country, and see what the land is, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So that's the directions that Moses gives to these 12 spies as they go out into the land. 40 days pass, the spies return, and picking it up then in verse 27, they come back to Moses, to Aaron, and they say, they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there, the giants. But verse 30, picking it up at verse 30, he says, Caleb quieted the people before Moses. You know, quiet down, hold on, hold on. And he says, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with Caleb said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." All 12 spies said the land was good. All 12 spies showed the fruit of the land that proved that the land was actually good. All 12 spies could see the land had giants, fortified cities, and strong fighters. 10 spies, the majority of them, said, "We can't take the land." 2 spies, Caleb and Joshua, said, "We can take the land and we will take the land." How is it that 12 spies who have come to the same conclusions about the land, come to the same conclusions about those who inhabit the land, have come up with 2 radically different ideas about whether they could take the land or not? 2 totally different conclusions overall. Well, Caleb and Joshua knew the Lord their God, and they looked to him. The 10 were looking to themselves, and when they compared themselves to the people in the land, they just seemed like grasshoppers. "We have no hope. There's no way that we could do this." Caleb and Joshua looked at how great their God is and said, "Yeah, we can take this land." Caleb and Joshua were ultimately walking by faith and not by sight. Right? The other 10 spies were walking by their sight, by what they saw, and they feared greatly. And unfortunately, the generation listened to the majority, and that's why that generation died in the wilderness and never got to even see the promised land, let alone enter it. Caleb and Joshua, on the other hand, walked by faith, and their faith was grounded in the Lord their God. One author says this: "The majority measured the giants against their own strength. Caleb and Joshua measured the giants against God. The majority trembled. The 2 triumphed. The majority had great giants and a little God. Caleb and Joshua had a great God and little giants." And that's most clearly seen here in Numbers 14, as Caleb is trying to quiet the people down. Right? He says to the congregation again, to the people of Israel, verse 7, this is of Numbers 14, "The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land." That everybody agreed on. It is a good land. But he says this: "If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. The devotion of Caleb and Joshua to the Lord, the confidence that they had to take the land, was because of who God was. They knew who their God was. They knew him and therefore did not fear taking the land. Yeah, these guys are huge, but our God is greater, right? And the one of the most crazy things of all that takes place in here is this. Right, Caleb says, "We can take the land." And he's trying to encourage the people against the 10 spies who said, "No, no, we can't. We can't take it." He says, "No, no, we can take it because of how great our God is." And that is not meant just, that's not only meant with opposition from the rest of the people. It's meant with hostility. They say, "Stone them with stones." What? Because of their faith in God, they say, "Stone them with stones. Take them out." Right, that to me is probably the most radical thing of all. We're not talking about 2 Israelites and 10 Egyptians that went and spied out the land of Canaan. They were all Israelites. They were all the people of God. They'd all been redeemed from Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They had all seen the 10 plagues of judgment come upon the Egyptians. They all crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. But the unbelief of the majority is absolutely staggering. And it resulted in Caleb and Joshua standing alone against the entire generation of their people. Remaining devoted to the Lord means that you are oftentimes be standing alone. You oftentimes find yourself going against the grain of culture and of people around you. Right? The teenager who refuses to make a mockery of Jesus Christ, to use his name in vain like so many do flippantly today. And the teenager who refuses to have the moral compass of the world. You know, like, yeah, just live together before you get married, just sleep around with lots of people, date lots of people, and, you know, that's all fine, right? The one who refuses to do that against what the cultural norm might be will oftentimes find themselves rather lonely and standing alone, in fact. Even within your own families, you may recognize that maybe sometimes you're left out of some conversations or left out of some family gatherings, actually, in fact, too, because of where you stand. And so you find yourself, again, sometimes standing alone. And our devotion to the Lord can sometimes lead to that standing alone, which, again, sometimes can be rather lonely. I think of Paul, right? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's last letter, as he writes to Timothy, he says this, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." Paul's humility there, right? "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Right? Paul says, I was standing alone, right? And he even goes so far as it may not be held against them, those that deserted me. You know, he was alone. And that gets kind of lonely when you're doing the Lord's work on your own. But Paul said, the Lord was the one who strengthened me. The Lord enabled me to still do the work that he had set for me to do. And so I did it. I was able to do it because of him. But how sad when being faithful to the Lord looks so radical to other so-called Christians. And they begin to abandon you. They begin to refuse to stand with you. It's not shocking when the world does that to you and leaves you to be, but what about Christians? And they do that to you. Jesus said, well, there will be division within families when devotion to him is top priority. And that's what it comes down to. Our devotion to the Lord must be top priority. But again, we think of this shock of how the 10 spies, all Israelites, were totally opposed to God because of their selfishness and unbelief. And Caleb and Joshua not only stood alone, but the majority of the people now wanted to stone these men instead. But it reminds me, too, of the 7 churches in Revelation. These are churches just 4 decades or so removed from the time of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they are on the verge of having their lampstands put out. Right? Jesus did say, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That doesn't mean that there aren't local bodies, there aren't local churches that have their lampstands put out because of selfishness, pride, unbelief, for the various reasons maybe as well. And these churches were on the verge of it. One church in particular, Ephesus, and what is said of them, the warning that is given to Ephesus is a warning that I think many churches today would do well to hear as well. Where they said, the Lord said to this church, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Right? I'm no longer top priority. You love me and you set out on the right path. And then whatever it was, selfishness or pride or unbelief, the persecution you were facing, whatever it maybe had been, you've abandoned me. Your first love, right? Jesus is to be not only our first love, right? But ultimately, in one sense, our only. Now, of course, you say, well, no, I love my wife, I love my children, and that's rightly so. But, right, Jesus goes so far as to say, count the cost, right? Whoever does not hate father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Now, of course, Jesus isn't saying you actually literally have to hate everybody else in your life in order to be my follower, right? Because after all, Jesus taught clearly that the 2 greatest commandments were love God and love neighbor. So what he's saying, though, is your devotion, your priority to me is to be above everything else. Not even just, yeah, God and everybody else is right there, right after God. God is to be such a high priority that nothing comes close. Nothing whatsoever. And the church in Revelation, or excuse me, the church addressed in Revelation, Ephesus, hadn't done that. They lost their first love. Other idols, other gods were starting to take higher priority. Have you abandoned your first love? Or maybe, have you failed to realize that Jesus Christ is to be your first love? That is what we are to have as our first love. And yes, being devoted to him sometimes means we will stand in the minority. Sometimes it will mean it's rather lonely. But man, Jesus is worth it. Talk to anybody who has done so and has walked the walk and has kept to the best of their ability by God's grace. The Lord Jesus Christ is their first love. He'll tell you time and again, he is so worth it. Even if I have nothing else, give me Jesus. Our lives, if we realize Jesus is not our first love, then our response would be repentance and to seek to have a love for God and to live for him like Caleb actually lived for him and loved him. Caleb was certain of what was also confirmed to him by others. He was certain of what he had done in his lifetime. Verse 8, where Caleb is reminding Joshua of the other spies and their rebellion. He says in verse 8, back here in Joshua 14, "My brothers who went up with me," it could be with you too, right, Joshua, "made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God." I wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, right? "I completely, I fully followed the Lord my God. I wholeheartedly followed the Lord my God." Some might think, well, that's rather a bold claim to make. And it is. It is a bold claim to make. But it's a bold claim that's also backed up by both Moses and Joshua here. Verse 9, it says, "Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot," speaking to Caleb, "has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever. Because you," Moses says to Caleb, "have wholly followed the Lord my God." And then again, we read that Joshua says much the same thing in verse 14. "Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel." But all three of these men, Caleb talking of himself, Moses talking of Caleb, or Joshua talking of Caleb, are all just simply echoing what the Lord himself said of Caleb. The Lord said to Caleb back in Numbers 14, "My servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it." Right? Caleb's claim was bold, but it wasn't cocky, because he was simply restating the promises of God, that this is what God has promised. I'm just simply making it known again. This is what God has promised to me. And that's what we do well to do as well. Right? We do well to read God's promises in Scripture, to read his promises in Scripture, to pray those promises back to God, and then in faith, expect God to answer in his timing. Right? We read the promises in Scripture, we pray them back to God. I mean, what better way to pray to God? Not with selfish or prideful motives. You pray God's word back to him, right? You're praying the very promises that he has given to you back to him and say, "God, yeah, some of these promises are yet to come, and yet still expectantly I pray for them." Another promise that he'd given to Joshua, "I'll never leave you or forsake you," right? When you share that promise with God and remind him of that promise, and you're reminded that, yeah, God has never left me. God has never forsaken me, right? There's that different spirit, God said, that Caleb had, one that wholly followed and trusted in the Lord his God. And that could certainly be seen in contrast to the other 10 spies that went into the land. Caleb, yes, was a sinner, but he had a life that was characterized by a desire to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right, there you go. That's the idea of wholly following the Lord, wholeheartedly following the Lord. What does that look like? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, fully, with everything that you've got, making him top priority. And that different spirit in Caleb is actually seen even here in our verses as he makes this specific request. He says he's 85 years old now. 45 years has passed since that first promise was given to me. And I know that God has been faithful to give us this land, a promise that he gave to Abraham some 500 years or more before. God is certainly faithful to fulfill this promise now, 45 years ago to me today, as we are to inherit this land. God promised I would inherit it. I trust that promise. God is faithful. And he says that his faith is stronger, and he is just as strong as he was when he was 40. For going and for coming. That means for going out to war and coming back again. Joshua was old and advanced in years. He didn't be mentioned that he was strong enough for going and coming. Caleb was still strong enough to go to war, and he was going to go to war against these giants, right? At 85 years old, he's as strong physically as he was when he was 40. His faith is stronger like it was when he was younger too. I kind of actually thought for a moment, this kind of sounds like Artis a little bit, right? Maybe he wouldn't quite say that his strength is like it was when he was 40, but man, he was still up there working on that roof with us a couple weeks ago as well. Caleb says he asked for the hill country where these giants reside. And he says at the end of verse 12, "It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord had said." Right? And this isn't some like, well, I hope, right? Maybe God will give me the land. It's not that type of maybe here. Caleb is saying clearly that he doesn't presume on God. God is in the heavens and can do all that he pleases, but he knows what God has said. And so Caleb's going to act on it. He's going to go and he's going to fight those giants. Just like that little girl. Who wants a free milkshake, right? Well, I do. I'm sitting there like, eat my burger. I do. You know, another guy, hey, do you want it? Yeah. That little girl went up and took it, right? She acted on it. You said, I got a free milkshake. I want it. Caleb said, God said I could have this land. Maybe that God's going to give me that land as he's promised. Let's go fight. So he goes and he fights the giants at 85 years old to boot. And he does that. His faith is grounded in the Lord his God. He acts out on his faith just like we are to do as well. When it comes to Joshua, this book, and really even the Old Testament in general, it can be really easy to think that the Old Testament and Joshua, it's just about characters in the Bible that we're to be like. Joshua or Caleb or be like David or Moses, minus, you know, a few of those things you're not supposed to be like them. Like, but, you know, otherwise be like these characters. And even children's storybooks are a lot like that. And we have young kids, so we see a lot of them, right? That's just like, oh, it's all about, it's a character book. That's what Old Testament is. It's just a character book. That's not at all what it is, right? The scriptures are a story of God's redemption, of God redeeming a people for himself. Yes, men and women play an important part of that. Caleb and Rahab and Joshua play an important part of that story. But God is redeeming a people for himself. Bigger picture, right? Because Caleb, Joshua, Rahab, any of them would never desire to be the center of attention. That belongs to the Lord God and him alone. So how does Caleb fit into God's story? Well, Caleb was a man who wholly followed the Lord his God. But don't think for a moment that this all had to do with Caleb alone. Because if we think it did, we would miss that it was the Lord who had saved Caleb. It was the Lord who showed Caleb great mercy and grace. It was the Lord who sustained Caleb's faith and his strength for 45 years in the wilderness when everybody else around him was dying. It was the Lord who had done this for him. Something that wasn't merely for an Israelite here or there to do, right? They were all the Israelites were to remain wholly true to the Lord their God. But sadly, it couldn't have been said of most of the generation besides Caleb and Joshua. It wasn't because they were much better and greater and smarter than everybody else. It's the Lord's grace and mercy upon these men. But even for Caleb's great devotion, he was not perfect. Right? No matter how great his devotion was, it was not perfect. He trusted in the Lord and in his promises, though. And therefore, he is a child of Abraham. Because children of Abraham are children of faith. Children who have a faith like Abraham had. And children of Abraham are therefore children of God because of the faith that they have in the Lord their God, like Caleb and like Joshua and like you and I. We've put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We are children of Abraham. We are children of God. And while Caleb's life was not perfect, right, he, like Joshua, also gave us a shadow of one to come from the tribe of Judah, no less, the tribe that even Caleb belonged to. And he was perfect, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not just perfect, but was therefore willing to even sacrifice him, have himself sacrificed on the cross, that we might be forgiven of our sins and might have life everlasting, might be in relationship with God, that we might know God and know Jesus Christ, and even better than even just knowing them is being known by them too. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Because of Christ, because of his sacrifice on the cross, his taking our place, the punishment that we deserve, taking our sins upon his shoulder, giving us his righteousness instead, we now are saved from our sins and have and are to maintain that childlike faith that Caleb had and that we are commanded to have as well. Caleb trusted in the promises of God that he had given to him. But there's something we need to remember, that God's promises aren't merely for someday. There are promises that won't be fulfilled until Christ returns. The promises aren't just something for someday. God's promises keep us going and growing day by day, right? Our God's promises keep us going in our relationship with him, growing in our relationship with him. Caleb waited 45 years, but he remembered the promise, and he remembered the one who his faith was grounded in. God has been faithful before. God will be faithful again, right? How do we mature in our faith? How do we become more like our Savior Jesus as we await for our coming inheritance, as we await for some promises yet to be fulfilled? Simply, as the song states it, trust and obey. Trust God and obey his word. Right? And even in the song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And that's certainly absolutely true. But this life isn't even all about our happiness either. It's about God's glory. When we trust God and we obey his word, God is glorified in us and through us. And that should bring the greatest joy to our hearts, knowing that we are doing that which pleases our Heavenly Father. Let's pray.